Dr. Godfrey, how did so many denominations arise within Protestantism? Since some of the doctrine is different, doesn't this make the Protestant religion somewhat fractured and, sorry, I can't read that, divided, and therefore becoming a challenge or obstacle to getting God's truth out?
Yes. Well, I think the state of Protestantism in general is pretty deplorable. But I think a couple of different things. For one, Rome's claim to being united is a pretty fallacious claim. The theological divisions in the Roman Catholic Church are at least as great as the theological divisions in the Protestant Church. So it is true that Rome has maintained an organizational unity, but it has not maintained a doctrinal unity. And the whole claim of the papacy is it can tell you what true doctrine is. Well, it hasn't maintained any kind of united true doctrine within the Roman Catholic Church. So Rome appears united, but it really isn't. And Protestantism actually, Bible-believing Protestantism, is more united than it probably appears on the surface. The divisions within Protestantism occurred significantly over an effort to have a more faithful, a more disciplined church. So look at the situation in England, for example. You had the Church of England, a Protestant church from the days of Queen Elizabeth I. In the 16th, 17th century, quite a sound church doctrinally, but there were Presbyterians who said the government isn't as good as it ought to be. The government isn't as biblical as it ought to be. We ought to get rid of bishops and have presbyters and presbyteries. So they started a denomination to be more like the Dutch and the Scots. Then the Congregationalists came along and said, well, actually, these Presbyterians are still too autocratic. They're still too much like bishops. We really need to have the congregation govern themselves instead of presbyters governing us. That'd make for a holier church, a more biblical church. And then the Baptists came along and said, well, those Congregationalists are good as far as they go, but you'll never really have a disciplined church till you get rid of infant baptism and just have believers' baptism. So these differences on one level, you could say, are relatively small differences, all in the name of trying to become more biblical. So you end up with a variety of different denominations. And then in this country, you have the Presbyterians all dividing amongst themselves over different issues. So yeah, there are way too many denominations, but there is a fair level of unity around the gospel where there are Bible-believing people. So when Reformed people get together with Baptists, for example, we can carry on and feud and fuss and poke fun at each other, but we recognize one another at a deep level as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's in that sense that I would say amongst Bible-believing Presbyterians that I've already excluded everybody, haven't I? Bible-believing Protestants, there is a significant level of agreement and commonality.
Thank you for that. Here's a couple of important doctrinal questions that arose out of the Reformation. Can you explain what sola scriptura means and how the Reformers used that against Rome?
Yeah, well, as I tried to say briefly in one of the lectures, the assumption as Luther arose was that Scripture and tradition were two authorities that agreed with one another. That at the most, tradition supplemented the Scripture, didn't contradict the Scripture. And it took Luther a while to figure that out. We're celebrating 500 years from 1517, but I would say it's all the way till 1519, till Luther really became clear about Scripture alone. And what he meant by that is the Scripture contains all that we need to know for doctrine and life, for salvation and life. And, it doesn't mean that the Bible tells us all we need to know about everything in the world. It doesn't tell us all we might want to know about chemistry. But it tells us everything we need to know about the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ and the way we're called to live as Christians in the world. It also doesn't mean that every Christian can sit down with the Bible and understand every verse. Only ministers can do that. And sola scriptura means the great message of the Bible is clear, and the message of salvation is understandable in the Bible. It doesn't mean we don't need ministers. Ministers help. They're explainers of the Bible. They're privileged to be able to study, and both at the beginning of their career and then every week to know the Bible and to communicate it. So sola scriptura, as one wag put it, is not solo scriptura. It's not me alone with the Bible. It's not that I don't need Christian fellowship, I don't need teachers, I don't need preachers, but it means the Bible is our only authority, the Bible is what we turn to, and that the Bible is clear as we look at it together as the people of God.
Thank you. Here's another one. What is the difference between cooperating with grace for salvation and the power of sanctification which the Reformers taught?
The process.
Right. The great issue at the Reformation, where all the Reformers agreed, is that we are dead and lost in sin. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves. God's grace must come and awaken us, enliven us. We are not able to do that on our own. And in that sense, we cannot cooperate with grace to be justified. We cannot cooperate with grace to receive the gift of faith. That's the sovereign work of God. That's what He initiates and what He does. And that's why we say in justification, in coming to faith, God acts to give us those gifts. The Reformers did go on to say then, once we are alive in Christ, then we do have responsibility in pursuing holiness in the Christian life to, I don't think it's bad to say, to cooperate with that grace. We can resist that grace. There are people holier than other people. There are people who, for a time, resist the grace of Christ. And we were just talking about the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort, particularly in the fifth head of doctrine, really have wonderful statements about persevering in grace and how people can fall seriously into sin. God will restore them, but we don't need to fall seriously into sin. So, we are not, as the Reformed like to say, stocks and blocks. God works in us, God works through us, and God, having given us His grace, once we are right with God, once we're the children of God, once we're alive in Christ, then we're expected to make use of that grace.
Yeah, not cooperating for merit.
No, merit maybe is the really valuable word there. You should be answering these questions.
No, I'm doing great.
The question is...
So you should be answering.
My favorite question of the Heidelberg Catechism is 114. Even the holiest of men in this life have only small beginnings of the obedience to which we're called. Yes.
A couple of questions about the 95 Theses. Did Luther actually, these are historical questions, did he physically nail his 95 or 97 Theses to the door?
Yes. There was a very eminent Roman Catholic historian and theologian in Germany probably about 40 years ago named Isserlo, who I think in the interest of trying to say nice things about Luther said, well, I'm not so sure he really nailed the 95 Theses to the church door because he was a loyal son of the church. So he probably mailed the 95 Theses to his bishop, as you remember, Albert of Mainz. And little knowing that Albert of Mainz had bought his bishopric and funded the repayment of the loan to to buy the bishopric by authorizing the indulgence sale. Mm. So anyway, that's a long story. So Isserlo got a big hearing. Maybe Luther didn't really nail the 95 Theses. What Isserlo failed to take adequate account of, there's nothing rebellious or radical about nailing the 95 Theses to the church door. It was a common academic practice. University education very much progressed on the basis of debates. They had open public debates back and forth. And Luther was just proposing these theses for debate. So I think it's really quite clear that he did indeed nail the 95 Theses to the church door. The Emperor Charles V certainly thought so, because when he invaded Wittenberg, he took the wooden doors off the church and burned them.
Mm.
So if you go to Wittenberg today, you can see the doors, where the doors had hung, and they are now replaced by nice bronze doors with the 95 Theses cast in bronze on the door. So there, Emperor, yeah.
Here's another one I think is interesting, applies to us today, about the 95 Theses. If a present-day 95 Theses were proposed, this might help us, because we have our nailing later this week on our church door.
Okay.
You know, we have big gathering. But what would the top three be?
Well, let me say in the first place, ducking and weaving, that I do not think Luther was a Protestant when he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. So the Word of God was beginning to change him. But he really had not come yet to the doctrine of justification by faith alone or the doctrine of Scripture alone. So the two sort of key foundations of the Reformation he had not yet embraced. The 95 Theses are rather narrowly focused on the question of exactly what indulgences can do for you and how indulgences are related to genuine repentance. And several of them are fairly technical. The whole idea of an indulgence is technical. The Roman Catholic Church had as one of its most important sacraments the sacrament of penance. And penance was described as a second baptism. Baptism washed away all of your sins, the medieval church taught, but because sin tends to come back, then you have to have something that will continue to wash away sins. And the sacrament of penance was designed to do that. And penance, the sacrament of penance, involved, first of all, being sorry for your sin, contrition, and then going and confessing your sins to the priest, what we usually call confession, and then satisfaction. After you've confessed your sin to the priest, he assigns you certain satisfactions you have to fulfill before you enjoy the full benefit of absolution that takes away the sin. Now, satisfactions were usually either a certain number of prayers or a certain amount of fasting or a certain amount of giving of alms to the poor. Somewhere along the line in the Middle Ages, the church had said, well, some people perhaps are too sick or too weak or too impoverished to be able to fulfill their satisfactions. And so the church provided for those who couldn't do their satisfactions an indulgence. So the official teaching of the church was, in order to enjoy the forgiveness of sins through the sacrament of penance, you still have to be sorry for your sin. There was great debate exactly how sorry you had to be, but you had to be sorry for your sin. You know, it's sort of like raising kids, isn't it? You want them to be sorry for their offenses, but ideally you want them not just to be sorry they were caught. You want them to be sorry that they did it. And there was debate in the Middle Ages how sorry you have to be. So you still had to be sorry. You still had to go to the priest and confess your sin. And then the church would offer you an indulgence if you were not able to do the satisfaction. But this all got muddled in the preaching. So a lot of common people thought they were buying the forgiveness of sins. and we're not obligated to be contrite or to confess our sins. So it was all kind of technical. And what Luther really objected to in the 95 Theses was not the idea of indulgences. In fact, one of the 95 Theses says, anyone who rejects the apostolic character of the indulgences, let him be anathema. So he's still defending indulgences in 1517. But what he's rejecting is that the idea that the Pope has the right to grant indulgences to the dead in purgatory. So it's really a very limited debate that he's conducting there. And Luther rightly saw that the claim of the Pope to be able to apply indulgences to the dead in purgatory was a claim only about 40 years old in Luther's day. So he sees this as a novelty. He doesn't see it as ancient established tradition, and he thinks it ought to be debated.
And he was also opposed to the selling of these indulgences.
Right.
Okay. And, right. And is it true, would you say, as a follow-up on that, that he really doesn't come to a formed Protestant view on justification and faith until his lectures on the book to Galatians?
Yeah, I think he really comes to a settled understanding of justification either in 1518 or 1519.
Okay. That's important because it's Luther's lectures on the Romans, but he's not fully Protestant at that point.
No. So, the lectures on Romans were done in 1516.
Right.
He's already become a thoroughgoing Augustinian. You could say he's come to grace alone,
right. But
he hasn't really come to faith alone yet. And it's interesting, in a sense, the early Lutheran church sort of recognized that in a strange kind of way, because Luther's lectures on Romans were actually lost and were not rediscovered until, I think, around 1880. And there was a very eminent Reformation historian, a German, who I think was at the public library in Berlin. And there was he was walking up a flight of stairs, and there were display cases. And in one of the display cases, he looked over and he said, that handwriting looks familiar. And he walked over and he said, that's Luther's handwriting. And it turned out that was the lectures on Romans. Some librarian had just found an old book and said, oh, that's kind of interesting. Let's just open it and stick it in the display case. They had no idea what they had. So this was not a treasure of the Reformation, because it really wasn't Protestant yet.
Yeah, and just as a pastor, I'd encourage, if you want to read Luther, his lectures on the Galatians are fantastic and are very encouraging, especially if you are struggling with assurance of faith. Some of his earlier writings, maybe not be the first you want to turn to.
Right, he not only lectures on Galatians 1518, 1519, but then he returns to it in the 1530s. So we actually have two sets of lectures by Luther on Galatians, the second much longer. I always say of Luther, it's hard to read any one page of Luther and not find a blessing. He just says wonderful things. He's not the world's greatest exegete. Calvin is a better exegete, and I think a better theologian, but Luther is spiritually intense and insightful in wonderful ways.
A couple questions on technology, since you raised that.
Yes, because I'm such an expert in technology.
Since the printing press was related to the spread of the Reformation, what role can technology play today? And there is a parenthetical statement that says, except seminary, of course, that needs to be in person. I'm sure you'll appreciate that.
I do appreciate that comment, yeah.
Although you are streaming live, Dr. Godfrey, throughout this whole conference.
I'm excited about that. you know, the whole vocabulary of the new technology, I don't get, you know, why streaming?
Hashtag why streaming? We're going to send that out today.
Hashtag why hashtag? I mean, they've developed this whole vocabulary that seems unrelated to what's happening. One of the nice things about being 72 is you can say, I just don't care. I'm not going to learn. Done with that. I do think one of the really interesting things that we all ought to think about is the growing number of studies that suggest learning from a screen does different things to the brain from learning from a printed page. I think we need to be very thoughtful about that when it comes to school and education and our children and how much time they're spending on screens. And for us as well, probably for older people it doesn't matter as much, but I think the scientific research at the moment suggests that we really ought to be encouraging our children to read books rather than read text off a screen. That may be slightly counterintuitive because I think one would tend to think text is text, but apparently the brain really does process printed words on a page differently from the way it processes text on a screen. And you know, one of my hopes about the future for us as Christians is I think if we remain committed to education and to good education for our children, the day is coming, it may be, that only Christians in America can read. So we'll have certain advantages culturally over other folks. It's my secret strategy for recapturing, making America great again.
Oh,
that would be my...
That sounds like a screenplay to a movie, though, that only Christians could read.
Yeah.
This is, along with those lines, a little more personal. Do you own a smartphone?
I do. I think so. I'm not sure.
And that would be the answer.
Is that the same as an iPhone?
Yeah, basically.
Okay. A few years ago, I had to get a new phone, and my
children... You don't have to defend it.
I had a flip phone, and my children insisted that I had to get an iPhone. I would just like to say that I can't do anything on it that I couldn't have done on a flip phone. So I'm still relatively pure. I want to make that clear.
A few questions about worship. What should be the role of music in a worship service? This was a legit. Did you write this yourself?
That sounds like the kind of question Professor Clark would ask.
Somebody asked it.
Repeat the question.
What should be the role of music in a worship service?
Well, you know, the great Reformed understanding, I think it's a biblical understanding of worship, is that worship is a meeting with God. And in that meeting with God, God speaks to us and we speak to Him. Mm-hmm. So that all of the elements of worship really can be identified as either God speaking to us or we are speaking to God. Obviously, the primary ways in which we as the people of God speak to God is in prayer and in singing. We also speak to God in a confession of faith, for example. Most of the rest of the service is God speaking to us, reading the scripture, the sermon, the sacraments, benediction, salutation. Those are all God speaking to us. But we respond to God. We talk back to God in a good sense. And so I think music is very important as that speaking of the community to God, because then we speak with one voice. We're united in faith. We're speaking with one voice. Interestingly, Zwingli, who was probably the most musical of the reformers, outlawed singing in Zurich. He thought singing was too emotional and therefore should not be part of worship at all. Calvin and Luther both saw the beauty, the importance, the power of singing, and encouraged singing. But they did have differences. Calvin believed that we should only sing psalms. Mostly, he believed that.
Why are you looking at me like that?
I'm not being critical. Do you have a guilty conscience?
Can I
be here for you?
You are.
I want to minister to you.
Yes. I have a confession to make.
Ego te absolvo.
For 14 years of pastoral ministry, we've had one service ever where we didn't sing at least one song that I can remember. And on that one particular service, it was an evening service, which is very Reformed, Who showed up in the back row with his wife?
Professor Clark?
Professor Godfrey. Yeah. And I have had a guilty conscience ever since. And so we always sing at least one psalm, if not three, in every worship service. Yeah, I still see your face sitting back there.
Because what does the church order say about singing
it
psalms?
It has the principal place of singing in the churches, the 150 psalms.
That's right. One psalm per service hardly seems to have the principal place. But
Touché. But it also goes on to say that hymns which faithfully reflect the Word of God, as summarized in the three forms of unity, may be sung provided they are approved by the consistory.
That's true. It does go on to say that. No church is perfect. And it is an interesting historical study to see the correlation between the rise of hymn singing in Reformed churches and their decline spiritually.
This is true. Okay, I repent. We will sing psalms and chant them tomorrow.
Well, I think the really important thing is that music should unite the congregation, yeah, and should be a spiritual articulation of the truth to God. And that's why it's so critical to sing psalms and good hymns, because there are just an awful lot of hymns that are very well-meaning but say things that aren't true. And I think we ought to be distressed to be asked to sing things that are not true to God. The other thing I think is very important, whatever you think about musical instruments should not drown out the voice of the people.
Amen.
Whether it's an organ or a band, it is the voice of the people united in praise to God that's critical.
Amen. Yeah, it should only be an accompaniment, if anything.
Yeah. So.
Another one on worship. I think you'll appreciate this. What is the history of evening services and their importance for us today?
Well, having two services on the Lord's Day goes back in Reformed history to Geneva and to Heidelberg. And the second service was usually a catechism service in which the catechism was explained. You have to remember, in the 16th century, the level of ignorance in the laity of even the most basic elements of Christianity was huge, so that catechisms were written to summarize basics of the Christian faith, and the second service was usually used to explain the catechism, and the evening service goes back that far. Later, you can see that since the United Reformed Churches are part of the broader Dutch Reformed family of churches, you can see, say, by the 19th century in the Netherlands, when the laity had been pretty well instructed in the faith, very often the second service was still a catechism service, but the sermons almost became kind of detailed theological lectures because it wasn't perceived that basics needed to be laid down anymore. And that could become kind of deadly. So the history of the second service is varied. In America, curiously enough, outside of Dutch Reformed circles, the second service often became an evangelistic service. Mm. Why it was easier to get people to come to church Sunday night than Sunday morning, I'm not exactly sure, but there were clearly people who thought that was true at one point in the 19th century. So the second service has been used for a variety of reasons in the history of the church, but all of them included, at least to some extent, a teaching element to further instruct the people. And for the Reform movement, as it developed, it also became a crucial part of sanctifying the Sabbath day. As the 16th century wore on, Reformed churches became more and more Sabbatarian in their theology, believing the Lord requires us to set Sunday aside as a Christian Sabbath. And part of the way you keep the Sabbath day holy then is to begin it and end it with the worship of God.
All right, acting like bookends on the Lord's Day.
And to be sure people can't go off and run too far amok. I mean, how far
Sure.
How far amok can you go if all you have is the afternoon?
And you made the point earlier in one of your lectures.
Well, some people here seem to think they can go pretty far amok. Cars, yeah.
That's right. That's
yeah.
Right. We only have horses in this congregation.
Okay. So, yes.
Anyway.
Yeah.
You made the point earlier too that there's more on the menu, so to speak, by having a morning and evening worship service. That there's that opportunity for people to learn more as
right.
well. And
right.
so
yeah.
it seems that that's another way that's helpful. This is a general question, but maybe you could enlighten us. How much should experience play a part in the Christian life?
Well, can I tell a story?
You may.
Early in the life of our seminary, we had a young man come to seminary who had been part of a Pentecostal church. And he was going to a PCA church. And I got to know him pretty well, so we kidded a lot. You'll be surprised that I would kid students. But and so I said, yeah, PCA, that's a good halfway house to being Reformed. And sorry to all you PCA people. So I said, why don't you come to a real church sometime? So he came to our Escondido, it was then Christian Reformed Church, one Sunday night. And so I went up to him afterwards and I said, well, how's it feel to be in a real church? And he would give it back to me, which was fine. And he said, it's interesting. I just have one question. Does anybody here feel anything? Which I thought was great, you know. And so just then, one of our elders came up, who was a Dutch immigrant and a dairy farmer. And so unfairly, I turned to the elder and I said, this young man wants to know whether anybody here feels anything. And the elder's eyes just filled with tears. And he said, oh, when I sing the Psalms, it's so moving. It's so moving. And the young man said to me later, I learned an important lesson, that not all feelings are right on the surface. Feelings and experience are important in the Christian life. They're vital in the Christian life. I think part of what I love about the Psalter is how eloquently it gives voice to our feelings, whether our joys and thanksgiving on the one hand or our sorrow and lament on the other. There's sort of a psalm for every occasion, I think. What we do have to see is that our feelings are not what make our religion. And our feelings are an important and inevitable part of our religion. But our feelings can be wrong. Our feelings may need to be corrected by the Word of God. And so we need to balance that out. We want to have godly feelings. And that's why we need the Word of God, because it helps so much with those godly feelings.
Particularly the Psalter, it seems.
Yeah. Yeah, no, Calvin loved the Psalms, and he wrote five big volumes of commentary on the whole Psalter. So he devoted a great deal of time to teaching the Psalms. He was behind the effort to create a whole Psalter for singing, which only finally happened in the last year of his life in Geneva. So he gave a lot of his life and energy to the Psalms, but it's interesting, just occasionally in the commentary on the Psalter, Calvin will say, now the psalmist almost seems to get carried away here emotionally, but he doesn't really. You can see the kind of, I mean, Calvin was not as bad as an Englishman. He wasn't, you know, always stiff upper lip. But even as a Frenchman, he didn't want to ever let the emotions, you know, get too carried away. But the emotions do get pretty strong in, you know, maybe the Psalter was written by an Italian.
Maybe.
Yeah. So, but, you know, the heartfelt feelings of the Psalter. Yeah. Right. One of my favorite lines in Calvin is when he came to comment on Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Calvin says, that cry from the cross is, first of all, David's cry. And Christ is bearing and sanctifying that cry of the heart of God's people. Mm-hmm. And then Calvin says, what Christian numerous times a day does not ask that question? You know, where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you leaving things the way they are? And, you know, Calvin's insight there that Christ is bearing our suffering in terms of the questions and the abandonment and the struggles of our lives. It's very powerful.
Right. It really seems to show God's tenderness and mercy that he would include a book like that in his scriptures.
Right, right.
That identifies with or gives expression to all of our different emotions
right.
in life in a fallen world.
And I think I quote in my book that one of the statements that really struck me was a Free Church of Scotland minister, David Robertson, said, we know more about the emotional life of Jesus from the Psalter than we do from any other part of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I think that's right. We've got time. You know, I love to look at Psalm 109. We don't have time to look at the whole thing, but I always think to myself, imagine these verses from Psalm 109 as on the mind of Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the psalmist says, be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. You know, obviously that was David speaking at one point, but David as a prophet, certainly, describing his own situation, but describing Jesus in the garden. You know, they return hatred for my love. And be not silent, O God. I mean, in the Garden of Gethsemane, God doesn't come and speak to Jesus. So it really helps us think more deeply about those things.
Especially as we think of those same psalms being on the lips of our Lord, and then, of course, him fulfilling them.
Right.
It's extremely powerful, and
what a
privilege it is for us to be able to sing those today.
Right. A
couple more questions. One historical. This is probably one that you hear from time to time and definitely comes up that we must address. What about, how should we allow, what should we think about Luther's comments that sound very racist to us today? Some of his opinions about the Jews. What are we to do with that as we think of this great figure from church history and his great contribution to the church and its reformation? What do we do with some of the things about Luther that we clearly could not affirm today?
Well, the first thing to say is Luther was never a hero for Protestants because he was perfect. It's a very curious reading of history today in America that you can only have heroes who were perfect. That seems to me is going to seriously reduce the number of heroes in history that we can have to one. But so the first thing we want to say is Luther was a sinner saved by grace. He was not saved by his perfection or by his works, and Luther would be the first to say that. The second thing is that he certainly said things that we would not want to defend, that I hope we'd all want to criticize. For example, he said we should burn down all the synagogues, we should tear down all the Jewish homes, we should ideally send them all out of Germany. Okay, I'm not here to defend any of that. That's wrong, it's bad. But I want to say, when Luther says that, he is not being anti-Semitic. Mm. And I think that's an important point to make. And as is almost always true in history, you have to see things as they're said in context historically. What had happened was that a pamphlet had been published by a Jewish writer who had attacked the virginity of Mary, who had attacked the divinity of Jesus, who had attacked Christian reading of Old Testament prophecies, and had tried to convince some Christians they ought to become Jews. Luther was livid about that. He was livid about it on a religious level. In my judgment, the right way to understand anti-Semitism is as an ethnic hatred, a blood hatred. You hate people because of who they are ethnically. That's anti-Semitism, hating Jews for being Jews as an ethnic, blood-defined people. Luther did not hate Jews that way. Luther hated the religion of Judaism, particularly when he saw it as defaming Jesus and the Virgin Mary and misusing the scriptures. Luther believed, most of us would not believe this, but Luther believed that Europe was a Christian civilization, and for a Christian civilization to allow Jesus to be blasphemed would bring judgment on the civilization. So he said, if Jews are going to defame Jesus, they should be kicked out of Christendom. He didn't want them killed, but he thought he was trying to spare God's judgment on Christendom. Again, I'm not defending what he said or endorsing what he said. I'm simply saying this is how he understood it. And then the last sentence of that treatise is, let us pray that they may be converted and join the church. Adolf Hitler never prayed that the Jews would become Nazis, because it was a blood hatred by the Nazis. That's anti-Semitism. Luther's opposition was to the religion of Judaism, which he saw as another works righteousness religion. And so he saw Roman Catholicism, Judaism, Anabaptism as all part of the devil's strategy to convince people they could be saved by their own works. And he opposed that vehemently. But he longed to have Jews join the churches. He even said in this treatise that's often quoted, rightly against Luther, that Jewish property ought to be confiscated. And then he said, and put in a bank, so if Jews convert to Christianity, they should get paid out of it. So he was all for Jewish conversion. I'm not saying he said it in the right way, but that's not anti-Semitism. That's against a religion, not against an ethnicity.
Right, right.
Absolutely. So, again, I don't think we should invest a lot of effort trying to defend what Luther said, but we do need to understand what he really meant by it. And I'll leave it there.
Well done. Thank you. Just two more questions and one fun one at the end. Mike Horton in the...
I thought this was a Reformed conference. No fun.
Well, that is a Christian experience. Somewhat expressed in the
Psalter. Not a Calvinist.
It's true. We are the frozen chosen. Mike Horton in the latest Modern Reformation article wrote that the radicals have won. I think he's probably talking about, I didn't read the article, he's probably talking about the Radical Reformation, Anabaptists, have won. How do we deal with the issues of the still radical views of that wing today, particularly against Reformed theology, Calvinism? How do we... which today is considered radical, this questioner asks.
I haven't read the article either, so I don't know all the details that Mike is pursuing. I made an allusion in one of the lectures to the Great Awakening. What happens, to try to be a little brief, in the 17th and on into the 18th century in the English-speaking world, is that there's a growing level of concern that we've reformed the structures of the church, we've reformed the official doctrine of the church, we've reformed the worship of the church, but are people's hearts really engaged? Luther and Calvin would have said, do they really believe? And increasingly in the 18th century, that question began to be formulated as, have they been converted? And that sort of resets the direction of American Protestantism so that the The repeated question is, have you been converted? Have you been converted? It's not a bad question, but I think the question, do you believe, is a better question. Mm-hmm. Because conversion is a change of life. It's really historically a category of sanctification, mm-hmm. whereas faith gets us back to the fundamental issue of justification. So to the extent that American Protestantism has become overly concerned with the question of conversion and change of life, it's adopted kind of radical Reformation concerns at the expense of really understanding the centrality of faith and resting in the promises of God. The danger of the question of conversion is, are you converted? You better look at yourself and find out. Mm-hmm. Spend a lot of time looking internally. Whereas, at least ideally, the question, do you believe, is a question to lead you outside yourself to the promises of God. Are you resting in the promises of God? And right. I think that creates a different religious experience.
Absolutely, which is also why we want to encourage people to find churches where you're hearing Christ proclaimed
right.
and the Lord's Supper is
the promises
faithfully.
Held
right.
up. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
One pastoral question here that you had alluded to, which I thought was very important, and this questioner asks, sexual orientation today is typically not considered a choice. How should the church respond to young people who hold this belief, or to same-sex couples who say they believe the gospel? And why is this not a more prominent and loving conversation in the church today?
I think that's a great question. I wish I had a really great answer. I think the first thing we need to say is to say what the Bible says and try to discipline ourselves not to say a lot more than what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. The Bible, it seems to me, says clearly that homosexual actions are sinful. I don't think the Bible addresses in great detail the extent to which homosexual inclinations are a choice or something you're born with. Mm-hmm. It's a little like some of the discussions we've had about drunkenness versus alcoholism. The Bible says drunkenness is wrong. Mm-hmm. It's fine to talk about where does the propensity to drunkenness come from. Mm-hmm. Some people, I would say, seem to have a kind of natural, almost genetic propensity to alcohol abuse. Other people may have made that a choice over life. From a biblical point of view, in a sense, it doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. What's forbidden is drunkenness, wherever it comes from. And I think what the church has to uphold is that truth in all areas of life. Mm-hmm. So that, you know, that whatever leads some people to become adulterers, adultery is a sin. Whatever leads some people to homosexual actions are a sin. And there's a fascinating book, maybe some of you have heard me allude to this before. I have nothing new to say, so it's your own fault for inviting me. There's a fascinating book by Kyle Harper, who is a classicist at the University of Oklahoma. As far as I know, not a Christian, he may be, but the book doesn't show that. And it was a book on why the Roman Empire in the late imperial period moved from pagan sexual ethics to Christian sexual ethics, which is a very interesting question. We live in an era where sexual ethics seems to be deteriorating. What accounts for people being attracted to Christian sexual ethics? And to probably oversummarize a lengthy book, he says, pagan sexual ethics were grounded on coercion. Males had a right to force slaves and prostitutes to have sex against their will. And there was a huge number of slaves in the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. So this is a lot of people that were impacted. And the other point was determinism, that the pagan Romans believed that sexual attraction and action was sort of determined and there was nothing much you could do about it. Well, what struck me in reading that book is we are back in an age of sexual ethics where people are talking a lot about coerced sexual relationships and determined sexual relationships. The pagans believed the stars determined your sexual activity and proclivities, and we believe now that your DNA does that. So I think maybe the Christian message needs to be what it was then, that you are not forced by your DNA to behave in any particular sexual way, and no one should be coerced into behaving in any particular sexual way. And that as we hold that ideal up, it may resonate with a lot of people. Right. And, you know, to people who are wrestling with homosexual temptation, the church has to be more welcoming and supportive than it's been often. They need to be able to talk about their temptations and the support they need. But just as the church says to heterosexuals who are not married, you are not to act out your desires. Mm-hmm. So I think the church has to say that to homosexuals as
right.
well.
Right. Yeah, always affirming that we're all sinners living in a fallen world, but the solution is Christ.
Right.
And that our feelings and temptations and sins that we struggle with ultimately don't define us and give us our identity.
Right. I think that's a very important point. Right. And and I think for anyone who is single and not able to find a married relationship that they want, we have to be very sensitive. This can be a terrible struggle. Mm-hmm. And the church has to try to be, Christian people have to try to be supportive in that. I'll give you a pastoral question that was posed to one of our brethren in the ministry in the URC. Somebody came to him and said, I've just been invited to a gay marriage. And I don't know whether to go or not. And one of those in the gay marriage is transgendered.
Oh boy.
So actually it's a heterosexual marriage. I have no idea what one should say to such things.
Yeah. I would say call you.
I know. I'm going to give them your number. you're the experience.
Yeah, no, that's,
but it is the sort of weird place we're in, and right. I think, you know, the culture's reaction is that the church is just full of bigots and people who don't understand and people who won't relate to the realities of the modern world. I think we have to try to show them wrong, mm-hmm. but the way to show them wrong is not by abandoning the standards set up by the scripture, mm-hmm. but being as understanding and welcoming and helpful as we can
right.
be.
Yeah, and as you said, it's only going to be more and more that we see these things, and so we need to be equipped. Thank you for that mm-hmm. answer, Dr. Godfrey. Last question. What does emeritus mean, and does it mean that you are retired?
Well, I'm trying to get used to this too. You know, I've only been retired since August 1. I was recently introduced by someone as President Emeritus.
Emeritus?
Which I concluded has to be some terrible disease. So, it's simply an honorific title for someone who has put in a lot of years but is now so old as not to be useful.
We don't believe that.
It's curious. I hope to remain active speaking and writing and occasionally teaching at the seminary. And they've been very nice to me at the seminary, and I have an office there. So I'm hoping not quite yet to do nothing. But
Well, and as I mentioned earlier, Dr. Godfrey is very active right now in his emeritus status and speaking 20 times within 20 days. And he's due to preach twice tomorrow? Three times?
Yeah, preach twice and teach Sunday school tomorrow.
And in two different cities?
Well, yeah.
Okay, so we want to be mindful of his time, but we do want to, please join me in thanking Dr. Godfrey for his service. Thank you very much.
Thank you.